We're returning on our reading this morning to the book of the Psalms. And the very first psalm is the portion which we're going to look at. The psalm number one, which simply stated, describes the happiness of the godly and the unhappiness of the ungodly. The psalm number one: Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. What a tremendous contrast. There is the Christian, believing in the Lord, delighting in God's law. He's like a tree planted. There's a vast contrast between a planted tree and the chaff which the wind driveth away. Verse 5 says, Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I'm going to turn back now to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1, with our Bibles opened at this portion, we're going to ask again for God's blessing, particularly on the ministry of His Word. Lord, we come before You again, pleading for Thy power and Thy help in the ministry of Thy Word this day. We pray that both in the morning and then as we gather again this evening, that there might be a special unction and touch from Thee upon that preaching. Lord, give us Thy help this day. Vain is the help of man, fruitless are man's efforts, and powerless are man's words. We pray that the Holy Spirit might now come upon the people, and come upon me also. Lord, may we mark this as a high day when the Lord visited His people and made us willing in the day of His power. Let Thy will be done, Lord, here this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Look at the Psalms at the Psalm number 1. Now in this Psalm we have a most striking picture drawn to us of the child of God. We are told here about his character, about his behaviour and habits, his pleasure, his standing, his success, and his destiny. And there is also drawn for us a tremendous contrast in every respect between the godly man and the unregenerate man. The picture is so clear, the contrast is so sharp, that we are left in no doubt whatsoever as to the answer to that great question, what is a Christian? And by this psalm, if we read it right with the Lord's help, you and I will be taught to discern between the genuine and the counterfeit. And that's important in the day in which we live, because we're living in amongst many things in a day of easy believism, when men feel that they can believe what they want and that they can also live how they please. In such an age when there are some who say that God's grace gives them license, though at the same time they declare their commitment to the gospel and their belief in God, yet they go on to say, or at least reason like this, we shall sin because we are not under the law but under grace. In such an age, when such thinking prevails, it is necessary that we judge things by the Bible. And this psalm, and the whole of the Word of God, puts the strongest possible injunction against that type of reasoning. The message of this psalm against worldliness is God forbid. God forbid is written against it. The message of the psalm is this, that a man cannot have God and the world at the same time. Now, the psalm undoubtedly speaks about the two characteristics into which we fall. We fall into one or the other. And there are two distinct characters described here. The psalm speaks of the people of God, and the men of the world. And that's clear from the various words that are used. The ungodly man, for instance, is described several times as ungodly. That's what the unbeliever is. We're reminded also of the same man in verse 1. He's not only ungodly, the unbeliever is also a sinner. More than that, he is scornful. However, on the other hand, the man of God, the real Christian, is, according to verse 1, a blessed man, a happy man, favoured of God, honoured by God. And this morning, we're going to look at one of these two men. We're going indeed to look at the blessed man of Psalm 1. And we're going to mark some of the characteristics of the genuine child of God. Notice first that there is a jubilation for the child of God. First one describes him as blessed. That's the first time in the whole of the book of the Psalms that the word is used. And as we mark the use of it throughout the rest of the Psalms, we are reminded of some of the happinesses of the Christian. The Christian is blessed in so many ways. And we're going to mark some of them as we look at the jubilant spirit which the child of God has. The word blessed has a double meaning. It means, on the one hand, to be favoured, and it means, on the other hand, to be happy. We could read verse 1 like this. The happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God and its exceeding great and precious promises, were not designed to make the people of God miserable. They were designed to make the people of God content and happy. So we have the double meaning. A Christian is blessed in the sense that he is favoured, and because he is favoured, he is also happy. The blessed man is a happy man because he is peculiarly favoured by God, and he is favoured by God with the blessing of righteousness. Now if you look back down to verse 6, there's another word used to describe the Christian. This is not a third character that he's describing. This is the same character as in the opening part of verse 1. The blessed man of verse 1 is also the righteous man of verse 6. And the righteous man is a blessed or favoured man. The favour of righteousness implies that righteousness is not something that any of us have by nature. Oh, of course, an unconverted man might be moral. That is possible. We would even go as far as saying that there are unbelieving men who are moral. People who have nothing to do with the Bible, but they still, to use their own expression, try to do a good turn and live cleanly. But there is a difference between morality and righteousness. And the natural man does not have righteousness by nature. In fact, the Bible says that God looked down from heaven and upon the children of men to see if there was any that followed him. And he came to this affirmation. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, there is none holy. There is nothing holy about the sinner. Absolutely nothing. However, in the gospel, the Bible reminds us that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By taking our sins upon himself, our iniquities imputed to him and laid to his account, his dying in our place as our substitute. In the work of God's justification, his great work of justification, he imputes our sins to Christ, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And any righteousness which the Christian has, he has because God has favoured him with it. He has imparted it to him. And in that sense, he's happy. Should the Christian be happy because he's counted as righteous? Certainly he should. He should be the happiest man in the world. Therefore, being justified by faith, says the book, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in such a troubled world, is it possible? Yes, it is. Through Christ's imputed righteousness and justification. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the precious blood of Jesus whispers peace within. So the Christian is happy. He is favoured, or he is blessed. He is happy because of the favour of God's righteousness and salvation. He's happy for another reason. He's jubilant for another cause. Not only because of God's salvation making him righteous, but also because of God's mercy separating him. There is a happiness in separation from the world. A little boy fell out of his bed once, and his mother said to him, "How did that happen?" He said, "I think I was trying to sleep too near the edge." A lot of people doing that in respect of their attitude to the world. They try to get as close to the world as possible, but sooner or later they fall. There is a happiness, however, in getting as far away from the world as possible. I don't mean living like monks or nuns or priests, isolating ourselves from the world in which God has called us to be witnesses, but a separating from the attitude and the advice and the standing and the habits and the behaviour of ungodly men. It's one of the things which makes the Christian happy. The Christian is happy not only because of salvation, he's happy because he's separated. Verse 1 says, "Happy is the man who does what? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful." You see, there are certain things that a genuine Christian simply will not do because they are detrimental to his happiness. For a start, he's not going to take the side of the world with or against Christ. He doesn't walk, verse 1 says, in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, there are many men that did that. And as we come down to the messianic and prophetic psalm in verse 2, we're told that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word might also be given against his Christ, saying. We hear Pilate and see him and Herod gather together. We see the men of war mock him. We see the Jewish Sanhedrin. They take counsel together for the express purpose of destroying Jesus. But there was one man who didn't do it. A man called Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he was an honourable man and a counsellor, but he consented not to the decision that the others made. He didn't consent. He didn't gather their counsel. He didn't take the world's side against Christ. He was happy to stand on Christ's side, though he was a man sticking out like a sore thumb. He didn't vote with them. He didn't run with them. He didn't take their side against Jesus, though it was the popular side. And you know why he didn't do it? Because he knew his conscience couldn't be happy if he did. We take sides with Christ, no matter what the world says. According to this book, you will be happy. Take the side of Christ. Stand with him. The Bible says, "Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate. Separate from the world's attitude, fashions, approach to Christ and religion. If we're separate from all these things, we'll be happy, all right. We'll be blessed." Here's the Christian's jubilation. The second thing I want you to notice is his meditation. The happy man is a man who is thinking. He's a thinking man. Verse 2 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Again, I think this verse strikes us with the truth that holy men are not miserable. Right? You think to see some of the Pharisees and the description that's given of them in the New Testament, that there was something wrong about being pleasant, comely, and happy. Jesus said when they fasted, they disfigured their faces that they might appear unto men to fast. There's nothing of that in true religion. The Christian deep down, why he might be troubled and tried, there is a pleasure for him. He's happy according to verse 1, that the word blessed means. Verse 2 shows us again that he's happy because he has the delight. There is a real joy for the Christian. And verse 1 describes it by the word blessed, and verse 2 describes it by the word delight. The Christian has certain pleasures, and the Christian the pleasure that he has is something that the world cannot understand, but it's something which he appreciates because he's taught of God. What is the Christian's pleasure? Verse 2 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." Yes, he loves God's law. That speaks in two things. It speaks of God's moral law and his commandments. And the moral law of God, and the Ten Commandments are still binding upon people today. The New Testament reminds us too that God's commandments are not grievous. The word there is, they are not heavy. While they are binding, to the real Christian, to the truly born again person, while God's word is binding and his hands binding, they are not burdensome. He cherishes God's law. He loves God's law. He delights to do God's will. The Christian doesn't merely pay lip service to God's commandments, to God's authority, to the rule of Scripture. He believes in it with all his heart. And he says with Paul in the book of Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. Because you know what God does when he regenerates a man? When a man is born again, the Bible says he writes upon him his law upon his heart. As well as forgetting his sins and iniquities, he writes his law upon his heart. He makes him positively holy. And the Christian delights in the law. He not only delights in God's law, he delights in God's word. The word for law in the Hebrew in verse 2 is the Hebrew name Torah. It refers to the first five books of the Bible. But widely in its application, the word law speaks of the entire Bible. Some Jews only believe in the first five books in the Bible, but this whole book, from Genesis right to Revelation, is God's mind, God's authority, God's will, God's rule, and God's law. And the Christian loves it. Notice not only the subject of his meditation, notice the sweetness of his meditation. He delights in it. And he delights in it continually. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Someone asked the great George Miller of Bristol. He said, how many times, George, have you read the Bible through? And he replied like this. He said, I've read it through now 66 times. I'm now going through it for the 67th time. And it gets more interesting and sweeter to me every time I read it. Meditation of the Christian. Notice thirdly the plantation of the Christian. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. I think it would be a useful study. We can't do it this morning, as time always encroaches on us. To look at every time the Old and New Testament refer or use the illustration of a tree when it's speaking about man. Sometimes it uses the illustration of a tree to describe a wicked man. Have that psalm which says, don't we? I saw the wicked spread himself like a green bay tree. Isn't it strange that some of the most wicked, cruel, vile, ungodly, unholy, and filthy men seem to be so successful in the world? They spread themselves out like a green bay tree. Well, it doesn't last forever, however. And a Christian is also described as a tree here in this psalm. But it's a much happier picture that's drawn of the Christian. And here, the godly man is said to be like a tree that is planted. The word literally is, he's like be like a tree that is transplanted by the rivers of water. A tree that is taken out of its natural environment. A tree that is taken by the gardener, specially cared for, and placed in fresh and favorable soil. That was illustrated for us in the history of Israel as a nation. And when we turn to Psalm 44, we are reminded of that. In verse 2, the Psalm 44 in verse 2 says, how didst thou drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantest thy people? God put out the heathen nations out of Canaan, and he planted Israel in a new soil. That's only a faint picture of what he does for the soul of the believer. He takes us out of our natural environment, the ungodliness of this untoward generation. He settles a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the people of God are his planting. And what is of God's planting, you can be sure, is of God's owning. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the New Testament, we are rooted and grounded in love. You couldn't better get a better grounding than that. Rooted and grounded in the love of God, which is ageless and ever fresh. Rooted and built up in him, says the Bible, and established in the faith. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted, settled, grounded in Christ, and that for all eternity. Well, here's a word of warning for the sinner. Jesus opened his mouth one day and said to the sinner this, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Shall be rooted up. Someone here who's not planted in Christ, someday God the Father is going to root you up. Someday you'll have nothing to stand on, no ground of appeal. no confidence. And verse 5 of this psalm says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." But the people of God are in a place of firm grounding. They are planted. They're not only a place of firm grounding by their planting, they're in the place of feeding by their planting. They are planted in a particular location. They are planted by the rivers of waters. And that little expression refers to the artificial channels of water that were dug out and filled by the gardener, the divisions that would have irrigated an old walled garden in the eastern part of the world in those days. So as the irrigation streams went in and around the various trees and plants of the garden, they all got the same, they all got an equal and a continuous watering. It was all well done. In fact, in one eastern country, the land of Egypt, in Deuteronomy, we're told about the water being pumped round the garden by the foot. And so it is in a spiritual sense. God's people are planted by the rivers of waters. We're talking now about a particular or a special type of water. We're taken away from our natural environment, the sinners. We're redeemed, we're transplanted into the ground of God's love and faith and promises. And we are watered by God's grace and His Word, and most of all by His Spirit. The Spirit of God is described as water in the Bible. New Testament talks about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And just as the gardener in the walled garden with the irrigation streams put the water around with his foot, just as he would have directed the stream of water to the plants so they'd be nourished and fed, so our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been directed to the people of God by the Lord Jesus Christ to nourish them and to fill them. And he said, didn't he, in the book of John, "I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The water for the plant carries the goodness of the soil to the root. The water is no good without the root. Or water is no good without the soil for the plant. And it needs not only the soil, it needs the water too. And the Holy Spirit is the one who carries to us spiritual refreshment. It brings all the sweetness and the blessings that are laid up in Christ, he brings it into and supplies it to his people. Planted by the rivers of water. Are you planted by the rivers of water? Are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? The Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Fourth characteristic, he's not only have his plantation in verse 3, we have his realization in verse 3. Because the Christian, after a time, he realizes something. He brings forth fruit in his season. And the fruit that the Lord produces in the life of his redeemed people is good fruit. Any fault, any shortcoming, any sin which a Christian commits is something which arises from the remainder of original sin left in him. It doesn't come from the new nature which is implanted to him in the new birth. It doesn't. That new nature of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 7, he said, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." And as God works in the life of his people, there is to be in our hearts fruits of righteousness. He wants us, if we are Christians, to have fruits of service also. Oh, how lovely it is when a Christian speaks a word in season and God uses that word and brings a sinner to his need, realization of his need, and through the testimony brings him to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's fruits of service. Are you speaking a word for Christ? Are you doing it as faithfully as you can? Oh, our witness can't always be perfect. And I know that many a time I've come away from a door in visitation or from a home and thought to myself, well, I should have said that, I should have said this, I should have said the other thing. But a faithful witness, the Bible says, delivers souls. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Oh, the happinesses, oh, the favour, oh, the blessedness, the happinesses of the man who brings forth fruits of righteousness and fruits of service, and whose testimony is used by the Lord to snatch men as brands from the burning. Oh, what a position to be in. The realisation of fruitfulness. And when our fruitfulness comes, then we know that we're true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Herein says Jesus, "Is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." But notice that the fruit bearing is something which is seasonable. Who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. You see, all spiritual fruits do not come all at once, immediately, but they come gradually to the Christian. What about the fruits of service, soul winning? Every period in the life of the church is not a tremendous period of revival or of ingathering of precious souls when numbers, great numbers, are converted. It's not. But the Christian church brings forth its fruit in its season. In its season. There's a season for sowing, and we have been sowing here for years. There's a season for watering, and we water the word by our prayers. But thank God there's also a season for fruitfulness. Who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And if our Lord Jesus has patience to wait for the fruit of his work, so ought we to wait for the fruit of our work and witness for him. We're told of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He justifies many, yes, but he waits. And all his elect ones are not yet gathered in, but they shall be. The husbandman, James tells us, he's a man who has patience as he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Let's have patience, and let's believe, and let's know from the naked word of God that we will bring forth fruit in our season, personally and as a church. Fifth characteristic, we have the preservation of the Christian in verse 3. And we're told again in this verse something else. His leaf also shall not wither. Spurgeon commented on this by saying, not simply shall the Christian's fruit be preserved, but his leaf also. The Christian shall neither lose his fruit nor his beauty. Neither his fruit nor his beauty. God Almighty is not going to go back on any work that he has done in the life of a believer. He's not going to reverse his justification. He's not going to reverse the act of the new birth, regeneration. He's not going to reverse the privileges of adoption. He's not going to reverse the blessings that come through sanctification either. He's not going to go back on his work. And the beauty of the Christian, the leaf of the tree, shall not wither. Elsewhere the psalmist prayed, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Couldn't pray a better prayer than that. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Lord, make this work. Make our hearts. Make it to be beautiful for Christ's sake, because when you do, his leaf also shall not wither. Finally, in verse 3, you have the coronation of the Christian. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's an amazing statement. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's not a promise that the Christian's going to be rich. Oh, by no stretch of the imagination. God never promises anything like that. To hear some televangelists today proclaiming their gospel of prosperity, it is the wrong gospel. It has no foundation in the Bible. As if to say that because a Christian belongs to the Lord, that the Lord wants him to have no financial or personal troubles. It's nonsense. It's foolish. It's foolish to say that the Christian will never be tried or tested. It's foolish to say that he's always going to prosper in temporal things. It's not the case. It's simply not the case. But verse 3 talks about another prosperity. We're talking about spiritual prosperity. And even when time and age gets a hold of a Christian, and the body is weaker, and he can't do everything he would like to do for the Lord's sake, even though he doesn't prosper so much in his health as he would like or as he once did, there's another sense in which he always prospers. He can always prosper spiritually. Yes, he can. His soul can be in health. Bible says that though our outward man perish, the old body, though the outward man perishes, that the inward man is renewed day by day. Day by day. Moment by moment, said the hymn writer Hank kept in his love. Moment by moment, I life from above, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. May God grant that our souls in Christ might prosper, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will make all grace abound towards us, that we, having all sufficiency in all good and all grace, might abound unto every good work to the glory of his name. That's our prayer, that's our desire, that's our longing, and that's what God has promised. say, can God go back on his word? Has he not told us? It is impossible for God to lie. Oh, if God's promises can't be broken, if God can't lie, if we claim them by faith, then we shall prosper in spiritual things. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Maybe so for us personally, maybe so for us as a church, maybe so for us in the witness that is given from this place, done in the strength of God, to the glory and honour of God, with no desire for self-promotion, the Christian's work will prosper and God will be glorified. What a lovely position to be in, to be righteous in the Lord, to be happy, and to know that the Lord will bless us beyond what we can ask or even think. Let's leave the psalm there. Oh, but let's not forget what happens to the ungodly man. The unchristian man, well, he doesn't have any of the blessings that the Christian does have. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff, verse 4, which the wind driveth away. The ungodly man has no standing. He has no strength, verse 4, the wind drives him away. He has no standing, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. He has no hope, verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Is there someone ungodly here? Without God and without hope, without Christ in their hearts, let me urge upon you your need to come to Christ. Let me remind you this day that now is the accepted time, that now is the day of salvation, that now is the day to be grounded in the love of Christ, that now is the day to be planted by the grace of God into the Saviour, that now is the day to come to him and rest in him and abide in him. Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Come, all things are now ready. Come while God calls you. Come while the invitation is there. Come while the Spirit warns you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for thy presence. And we thank you for the wonderful promises of thy word, unfailing truths. We're glad that no matter how often our feelings change and our circumstances change, our standing, if we know the Lord, our standing in Christ never changes. We pray for those who do not know thee. Lord, help them to flee this day from the wrath to come and call upon Jesus' name even now for salvation. Bless us as we wait on in your presence for Christ's sake. Amen.